I mentioned yesterday that I'm sure we have pretty much answered every possible question that could be answered, so I'm a little concerned that there won't be anything for us to do this morning. But quite seriously, obviously, there are a lot of questions, and in fact, having not gotten to the issue of the application of the perfect work of Christ on our behalf, which will be this morning, at least we'll try to get it in this morning in the service. Obviously, if there are some questions that come up that I know will specifically be responded to in the morning service, I'll let you know that. But other than that, I guess the easiest way is to ask you what questions you might have. And I have been asked to repeat the question because we don't have an audience microphone. I only remember to do that about 1 out of 10 times. So if you'll all sort of stop me if I just start rambling on and say, repeat the question so the people listening by tape can hear what actually is going on. Sometimes the answer makes little sense if you didn't hear the question first. So we'll just open it up to you if you have any questions that you'd like to ask upon what you've heard so far. Look at all these folks taking notes. I love it. Notice they put the big guy right in the middle of them all, though. You notice it's girls on this side and the guys on that side. That will change eventually. Yes, sir. Uh-oh, he has multiple pages. That's a frightening thing.
I'm going to quote from Dr. Dobson, one of my fine theological resources here. That's when you put it like this. Olivia had asked him a question about, I have a very fuzzy 8-year-old baby who cries whenever I put her down. My pediatrician says she is healthy and that she cries just because she wants me to hold her all the time. I do give her a lot of attention, but simply can't keep her on my lap all day long. How can I make her less fussy? And the answer is, the crying of infants is an important form of communication. Either tears would run under hunger, fatigue, discomfort, or diaper disaster. Thus, it is important to listen to those who call for help and interpret them accordingly. Now, what I'm just leading into here is...
I hope you're leading into something.
On the other hand, your pediatrician is right. It is possible to create a fussy, demanding baby by rushing to pick her up every time she utters a whimper or sigh. Infants are fully capable of learning to manipulate their parents through a process called reinforcement, or by any behavior that produces a pleasant result will tend to reoccur. I say that's next. And would you be able to, any way,
a question that is somewhat of a statement, I do believe. The question has to do with the issue of the imputation of sin, and interestingly enough, that was not an issue that was really forefront in Dr. Geisler's Chosen But Free, though it does obviously come out in the fact that in Dr. Geisler's book, he very strongly emphasizes that even in looking at Jesus' words that we are slaves to sin, he says, but we choose to be slaves to sin every time we sin. And so it is, and I haven't really mentioned this fully in the sessions, but in talking with people afterwards, I have emphasized the fact that in understanding Dr. Geisler's book, and those of you who have not been here for the weekend, my book, The Potter's Freedom, is a response to a book written last year, or published last year, by Dr. Norman Geisler called Chosen But Free. The fundamental aspect of the theology presented in Chosen But Free is the presupposition of man's autonomous free will. Everything must be interpreted so as to maintain the autonomous free will of man. Even Romans 9:16 or John 6:44 have to be interpreted as promoting the concept of free will. This is because, in Dr. Geisler's perspective, if man does not have an autonomous free will, he is dehumanized. That's why he so hates the topic that I'll be discussing this morning, irresistible grace, the work of God whereby you take out the stony heart of man and put in that fleshly heart that Jeremiah describes in the New Covenant. And he describes that as divine rape. He is extremely opposed to that concept at all. And it seems consistent with what you're asking in regards to this idea of the sin nature. There are two aspects there. One is the legal imputation as far as our being guilty in Adam. And then the other is the functional result that we are fallen sons of Adam even from our birth. And obviously there are those who play with a semi-Pelagian idea that we're not really dead in sin, we're sort of hurt in sin. And I should have this somewhere, and I probably do somewhere on my laptop, but I do an illustration. You would not want me to attempt to draw it, I assure you, especially in using a graphics program. But I frequently draw three pits. And I'm illustrating what's happening in the old controversy between Augustine and Pelagius. It's the same today. The Pelagianist viewpoint is that you've got a pit, and man is down in the pit, and he can't necessarily get out by himself, but he's standing there, and he's whole, and he has use of his arms and his legs, and all he really needs is an example from God to know how to get out of the pit. And Jesus provides that example. There's really no need for grace. Man has the capacity to get out of the pit by himself. Augustine taught, here's the pit, and the man is laying flat on the bottom, and there's a daisy growing out of his chest, or I prefer a tulip growing out of his chest, because he's dead. He has, you can throw all the aids down to him you want, as long as you're lying dead in the bottom of the pit, you're not going to be able to get out of it. You can throw ladders down to him, you can yell at him, you can give him water, you can give him food, doesn't matter. As long as he's dead, what's going to happen is Christ has to come down on the ladder, resurrect him to life, and take him out. The semi-Pelagian, the one in the middle, which is where most people like to be because no one likes extremes, you know, is the man sort of propped up against the wall sitting there, and he's got a broken leg and a broken arm. And so what has to happen is God has to throw down the ladder, and Jesus has to come down and help the guy. But without his help, without the guy's assistance, Jesus isn't going to be able to get him back up the ladder. So it's this cooperative effort between the two. And those are your three viewpoints. Either it's a all of man, all of God, or a mixture of the two. And people like to go, well, you know, I don't want to be really extreme either direction. And, you know, so I'll be comfortable in the middle. And in essence, that's where Norm ends up as well, in this cooperative, synergistic issue. And so you automatically have to weaken the imputation of Adam's sin and the depravity of man's nature and all the rest of those things to come up with that. So, as I said, in Chosen But Free itself, there wasn't much of a discussion of that outside of how it impacts the issue of total depravity and his view that, yes, you can believe man is totally depraved as long as you don't take away his free will. In fact, Norm says you can believe in all 5 points as long as you define them the way he does. So total depravity means, yes, you're sinful, but you're not actually enslaved to sin to where you cannot freely choose. Unconditional election is actually conditional from our viewpoint, but it's unconditional from God's viewpoint. Limited atonement is limited only in that the effect of it is efficacious only for those who believe. So it's limited in that way, but not limited in its intention. Irresistible grace is irresistible on those who are willing. That is the terminology he uses. Irresistible grace is only irresistible on those who are willing. Think about that one for a little while. And then perseverance of the saints for eternal security, he says he believes, but on a different basis. So he says, see, I'm a moderate Calvinist. I can believe all 5 points of Calvinism as long as you redefine them from what they've historically meant. And so I think at least as far as the nature of the child, I've never talked with Norm about the nature of children and why it is that we have to teach them how to tell the truth, but we don't have to teach them how to lie. That seems an obvious thing to me, but anyway. Yes, sir. Like a Calvinist. How would an Arminian pray for a lost one? Well, what's your experience? My experience is that the Arminian prays for a lost one the same way that a Calvinist does. In other words, they're inconsistent. And I brought this up in the book. Dr. Geisler made the assertion that Calvinism destroys intercessory prayer. I said the exact opposite is the case. Why in the world, if you take the position of the Arminian position, that God has already done everything in his power to save every person, The Father's done everything He can do. The Son's done everything He can do. The Spirit is doing everything He can do. Why in the world would you pray for a person to be converted? Because what more can God do? He's already giving 100% effort. From Dr. Geiser's perspective, he specifically states, and I suppose I should probably just give you the assertion here so you can hear exactly what it is that is being said. God will achieve the greatest number in heaven that He possibly can. He does not love just some men. He loves all and will do everything within His loving power to save all He can. When the statement is made that God will achieve the greatest good possible, it does not mean the greatest number of people will be saved that is logically possible. That would be 100%. What is meant by that statement is that God will save the greatest number of people that is actually achievable without violating their free choice. A loving God will not force anyone against their will to love Him or to worship Him. Forced love is not love. Forced worship is not worship. Heaven will not be composed of robots. God is not a kind of cosmic B.F. Skinner who believes in manipulating people into certain behavior patterns which are pleasing to Himself. God does not, as Skinner wishes, to go beyond freedom and dignity. In short, God will not save people at all costs. Not if it is at the cost of their freedom and dignity, for that would mean at the cost of their humanity. God will not dehumanize in order to save. And so if you take the perspective that God is already giving 100% effort to save every single individual and failing in a large portion of them, then the result would be, why pray? I mean, the only thing that really you could do is, well, you know what? I need to add my will to this process, and I need to go after this person, and I need to, you know, really do everything I can to possibly save this particular individual as long as I can get to him. So there wouldn't be any reason to save for someone that you actually couldn't communicate, pray for anybody you couldn't communicate with, or whatever else. And so in my experience, I will listen to a man pray or preach a sermon where he'll blast Calvinism and he'll blast the idea that God can change the heart and God can change the will. He'll blast all of that stuff and then in the prayer say, "Oh Lord, soften people's hearts." Well, what you mean he's not already doing that? Do we have to convince God to do that type of thing? He's not giving 100% effort, but if we cajole him, he will give 100% effort? I honestly don't understand that. But generally, people's prayers are significantly theologically better than their theology is. And when we bow in prayer, we tend to recognize that God is who God is, and frequently our words will in essence betray what we know really to be true in our hearts. So that's a question that did come up in the book, and an issue that I did raise. Is if you're going to say that the Calvinism is that which destroys intercessory prayer, I will turn that around and say in reality it's the other way. Because I can pray intercessorily for someone knowing that God has the power to save whoever He chooses to do so. And that's why we pray before we go out to witness. And we do so not in the way of, "Oh Lord, we want to change your mind." Right now we may think that only 10 of the people we're going to meet are part of your elect, but we'd like you to change your mind and make it 20. And that's what we're trying to do. What we're doing is, "Lord, we pray that you will be honored and glorified in what we do. That you will bring honor and glory to yourself by drawing your elect people to you, and that we can have the confidence that there is no power in heaven and earth that can stop the work of God in saving His elect people, and we just simply have the wonderful opportunity of being involved and being the ones that bring that word to them, that word that God then uses to bring them to Christ." So that's a wonderful thing. Yes, sir.
The more you have of a rational knowledge of divine things, the more opportunity will there be if the Spirit shall breathe into your heart to see the excellency of these things and to taste the sweetness of them. You cannot taste the sweetness of what you can say. You must stop your mind with the truth that the Holy Spirit will have to quicken and feed you. The point at which God actually engages the human soul patiently is knowledge. Unless people have the gospel and receive the outward call, they will never have the different impressions awakening, speaking, or anything. This knowledge must be found in biblical knowledge. As we have seen on the end of the first many have this knowledge. Many have a superior external knowledge of the Bible than someone who is regenerate and truly illuminated saint. The Spirit of God acts in a very different way in the one case than he does in the other. He may act upon the mind of a natural man, but he acts in the mind of a saint.
Dr. Edwards. You can always recognize a quotation from Jonathan Edwards, because if you are diabetic, it could be very dangerous, because he uses the term sweet so often that you need to have your medicine right nearby. You can go into shock after some of those sermons, but obviously he's referring to the fact that there is no evidence in Scripture whatsoever that it is God's intention, A, to save people outside of Jesus Christ, and B, to save them in ignorance of Jesus Christ. And I think that's one of the things you see in Ephesians chapter 1 that we saw last night, is that it is in Him, in Christ. We are united with Him. And there are many today who have so deprecated the truth of the gospel that they feel that it's all a spiritual experience that is done in essence in ignorance of Christ and in ignorance of the truth of the gospel. The fact of the matter is, it is God's will to save by means of the preaching of the word, and that He does so in such a way as to draw people to Christ and give us a desire to know Him and to know Him better. And so we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is that vital element of knowledge. It is not an either-or situation. In this situation, it is the knowledge of who Christ is must be there through the preaching, through the Word, for a person to embrace Him and to accept the promises of God that He is who He is. And so that is why it's so vitally important that when we preach the gospel, we preach it with clarity. That we never are guilty of shaving off the corners so as to maybe make men like us better, or maybe make it look like we're more successful. The gospel is ours to proclaim, not to edit. And I think especially for the person who stands behind the pulpit, those words of Paul in Acts chapter 20 should resonate in our ears. When he speaks with the elders, knowing he's of Ephesus, knowing he's never going to see them again, he says, "I am innocent of the blood of every man." Why? Why could Paul say, "I have complete and total innocence before God and confidence that I have ministered to you properly"? Because I did not draw back from or withhold from proclaiming the whole counsel of God to you. There are sometimes you have to say things that you know are not going to be popular. And Paul could say, "I have never held back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God to you. So I'm innocent of the blood of every man. I have exhorted you with tears day and night. I have invested myself in training you gentlemen as elders in the church. And now that I'll never see you again, I can trust God with the results." But sadly, the common wisdom today is, don't tell people everything there is to know. Set up a program where you slowly suck them in using Madison Avenue techniques and things like that, and then just slowly try to maybe, when you figure they're ready, give them another little crumb over here, another little crumb over there. Paul says, I've proclaimed the whole counsel of God to you. And I think Edwards is simply saying that it is clearly the revelation of God in Scripture that He imparts to the mind of His people a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, because faith is never, ever a faith in faith. Faith always has an object. We believe in someone, and that is in Jesus Christ. And you cannot just simply throw the name Jesus Christ out there and not allow the Scriptures to fill those words with the meaning that God intends. And in fact, in our day and age, where we live in a post-Christian society, we have to work even harder to make sure that the words we use are actually interpreted properly. That is, there's so much falsehood and false teaching in our land. I again think about the fact that if there is a window right there, I could look straight over there at an LDS ward chapel. And there are people gathering at that Mormon church over there this day, And if you say Jesus Christ to them, what they interpret those words to mean is significantly different than what the Scriptures teach. So therefore, we have an even greater burden in our situation, living in a post-Christian society, to be very clear in our teaching, in our proclamation. And it is that truth of the gospel that the Spirit of God honors and uses in drawing men unto himself. Yes, sir. Well, first I would respond to your first statement that Calvinism is more difficult to defend. I do not believe that at all. Arminianism is incapable of a defense. I can't get anybody to defend it. We try to get folks to actually engage it in debate, and we've done it a couple times. I understand you have one of the more humorous attempts that we got in your library, and then we just did one recently with a Church of Christ minister. But in every case, when we get down to actually dealing with the text, the person ends up tongue-tied, and it's not because of a personality issue. It's you can't explain John 6. You can't explain Ephesians 1. You can try to explain them away, but if you've got someone sitting there holding your feet to the fire, you can't do it. So when it's that, when you say they have answers, no. They have traditions, and they have statements that people will accept because they sound good, but I don't believe that it's easier to defend on that level. And I'll answer the second question first. The second question was, well, what about the child that dies in infancy? Well, that's not a Calvinism-Arminianism issue. The simple fact of the matter is, the Scripture only has a few passages that touch on that particular issue directly. Now, there's, you know, people have come up with some very imaginative ways of applying this passage or that passage. But you have the reference in David's situation where the child dies that's born of Bathsheba, and David says that I know that I will go to be with him. But quite simply, the Scriptures do not address, do not say, all right, here's the answer to question number 47, what happens to the child who dies in infancy? And people take different viewpoints, and since there isn't a scriptural passage you can go to that fixes it, I can present you the different viewpoints and say, well, you know, it's not a dogmatic issue. Most people have simply put it the way that Ulrich Zwingli did. Ulrich Zwingli said, all children who die in infancy and all who are mentally incapacitated are of the elect. He says, I can't prove it, you can't disprove it, let's go on from there. Is basically how he handled it. He said he felt that it was, most people feel that it is consistent with the character of God that in that particular situation these individuals would be of the elect and that they would enter into the presence of God. Well, any child, any, okay. And exactly right, and that's why some people would say, well, I don't see any evidence of that, but of course the other people would then respond, hey, we're talking about something here that is not at all a part of a scriptural reference of argumentation. And so there have been those who've taken that viewpoint, and they've said, look, there is no way that an infant can exercise faith, and therefore we're talking about exceptional circumstances here. A Lutheran might argue with that and say, yes, there is such a thing as infantile faith, and so on and so forth. Others have said no. There are those who die in infancy who are of the elect, and there are those who die of infancy who are not of the elect. And that the one who dies in infancy that is not of the elect, you cannot complain that God is being unfair to that individual. Simply because, look at a person that lives to be 80 years old and piles up for himself tremendous punishment. He lives a reprobate life. He murders and covers it up. He's adulterous. He's a thief. And yet he knows what the gospel is and sins against it anyways. In other words, someone who just, you know, like worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, it's more like crazed than in Bethsaida. Maybe even someone who lived in the days of Christ, who has the scriptures, hears Jesus teach, sees him, rejects him, lives a horrible life, lives to be 80 years old and dies, and now bears all the punishment for that sin. Would it not, these people would argue, would it not be even more, quote-unquote, merciful in judgment for God to have cut that person off before they ever lived that life? You know, we can second-guess God on all sorts of things like that, and I don't see that that is an issue that is relevant to Calvinism, Arminianism, because every theological system that I know of, Lutheran or Calvinistic or Arminian or whatever, has to deal with the exact same issue. And that is, the Scriptures do not discuss with us in a clear and forthright fashion the issue of what happens when a child dies in infancy. Other people would say, hey, if you just simply say, hey, die in infancy, poof, go straight to heaven, you've just turned abortion into the most heaven-filling activity on the planet. And so it is something that I think every person has to think through. They have to deal with it. But they have to do so first and foremost by saying, I need to put my emotions in second place and allow the and really think about these things and consider the other possibilities in a rational way and not merely based upon sentimentality or something like that. So there's all sorts of different arguments about that, and I've been in situations where everybody started arguing about it, and I got my Palm Pilot out and started scribbling notes to myself about, you know, what I need to do next week. It's just not one of those issues that I'm interested in having a lot of arguments with folks about, sort of like eschatology. No eschatology questions, by the way. In answer to John 3:16, which is on the screen now, a couple things. First of all, it is very common that when we see this word whoever in an English translation, that we automatically insert into it an idea that is not there. If you look at the actual text, the literal translation right here is in order that everyone believing in him, all the believing ones, there's no indefinite relative there that just simply throws it out and says there can be no identification here of who it is that we're talking about. In fact, there is. The participle, the believing one, means all believing ones, whether it's Jew or Gentile, whoever, the only ones who receive eternal life and do not perish are the ones believing. Well, who are the ones believing? Who will believe in Christ? Well, that is an issue that John 3:16 does not address, but Jesus does address elsewhere. So the question then becomes, well, up here when you look at John 3:16, for God to love the world. All right, what does the word world mean? Oh, well, it automatically means every single individual. Does it always mean that? Well, okay, there's some other uses. Actually, someone once charted 14 different uses of this one world cosmos in John alone. And one of the most clear ones, for example, that would cause a problem, and I'll pop back to John 3:16, John 17:9. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, exact same Greek word, but of those you have given me. So here, Jesus makes a clear distinction between the world and those who are given to him by the Father, the elect. So you can't, in 1 John, he who loves the what? The world, the love of the Father, is not in him. Well, there are three different uses of the word world immediately, all from the same pen of the same individual. So the first thing that I would challenge is anyone who just automatically, and most people do this, they bring a particular interpretation of the passage to the table. And they won't let us examine that particular interpretation. And in fact, if you say, well, why do you believe it means this? Why do you believe that John 3:16 means that God loved every single particular individual, that he would then give his son only to save those who believe? Even in their own, not even bringing in the issue of Calvinism or anything else, just using their own interpretation, look at it and go, okay, so God so loved every single individual in the world that he gave his only begotten son, that only a certain portion of the people in the world would have eternal life. Why did he put this criteria, this limitation to believing, if his love is for all people? Why not just save everybody? And so you have to start a person examining the traditions they're bringing to the text before you can then say, well, I think there's a consistent understanding of John 3:16 in the Gospel of John, and it does not require one to read into the word world a universalistic interpretation of the word. The problem is most people, when they ask the question, as soon as you start probing and pushing on that tradition, the response is not, well, it's because I've looked at it and here's the reasons. It's because, well, that's the way it's always been taught to me from the time I was knee-high to a grasshopper, and so you're goring my tradition, and therefore you're a mean, terrible, horrible, nasty person. And, you know, you probably beat up poor little kids after church on Sundays and stuff like that, you know, and that type of thing. So you have to get behind the tradition to start the conversation. Yes, sir? Well, some of it's an issue of tradition. Some of it is, let me see if what the couple of my other ones here. Yeah, they each say whoever. Basically, it's because of this word right here. Pos means all or every. So it's literally every believing one. And I would like if translations did it that way. But there's a problem. It makes perfect sense. Yeah, it makes perfect sense, but there's this little thing about these days, sadly, about making your translation the most readable. And it doesn't make nice, smooth, flowing grammar. The King James used whosoever. But again, in any situation, and we're going to look at one in the Sunday morning service, 1 John 5:1. In any situation, when you're looking at an English translation, you have to stop and ask yourself the question, am I reading into what is in front of me on the page the meaning that the underlying text is communicating, or a meaning that I'm bringing to the text itself? And that is why I was mentioning to some of the gentlemen who picked me up from the airport that it was not all that long ago that it was very, very, very common. Not considered to be arrogant. It wasn't considered to be stuffy. It wasn't considered to be unkind. It wasn't considered to be cold and formal. For issues such as this to be the commonplace knowledge of the man in the pew. And I think as we live in a post-Christian society where we are being more and more challenged about the fundamentals of our faith, that we will be forced back into an ever deeper knowledge of the Word, or forced into a form of Christianity that has absolutely no substance to it whatsoever. Well, you know, when you say something would be lost, I don't know that that it's proper to say this, because pos with a participle afterwards can be translated whoever does something, and that's all it's saying. It's whoever believes, whether Jew or Gentile. We're the ones putting in the whosoever, and the idea of free will is so predominant that it ends up being eisegetically inserted. Just simply saying whoever believes is not saying whosoever in that meaning. There's no delineation here whatsoever. So I'm not saying that it's a bad translation. I'm simply saying that if we look at the original language, we can understand that, just like last night when we were looking at the passages in Hebrews where it says Jesus Christ died once for all. Well, in English, what does that mean? Well, there's two possibilities, right? Once for all people, or once for all time. But in the Greek, there is only one possibility. The word is a temporal adverb. It's once for all time. It cannot mean distributive, once for all people. Well, is once for all a mistranslation? No. But if we want to know what the truth of the issue is, we want to answer that question, we have to go beyond just simply looking at the English text. Oh, no. yes, sir. Yeah. Well, this is the favorite passage of those who deny a particular redemption, and it's amazing to me. It is another illustration, I think, of what really happens and the lack of exegesis that takes place when we deal with this. And that is, you have Hebrews. You have Hebrews chapter 7, 9, and 10, which are specifically on the effect and result of the sacrifice of Christ. So you have, sort of like Romans 3, 4, and 5, you have three whole chapters about what justification is. That's where you're going to go to find out what justification is. Then, if you find a single passage that makes reference to the word justified someplace else, You can look at that, and that's important, but that's not the first place you go. The illustration I used a couple mornings ago, or I think it was maybe Friday night, actually, or Saturday morning, sometime over the course of the past weekend, an individual was talking to me about this. And the example I've used in debates and things like that is that when you buy a new car and you want to know about the lights in the car, you go to those passages in the owner's manual that talk about the lights. Now, you might find about the lights in the electrical system section, and there might be a section in the maintenance section, a section in the warranty section, a section about fuses. But if you want to know about the lights, if there's a whole chapter that says your lights, that's where you go first. And if you ignore that chapter and just read the little references elsewhere, you might end up messing up because you're not going to the plain sections that teach what the lights are supposed to be about. Well, we see that in our everyday life. We understand that in our everyday life. But when it comes to Scripture, we don't do that. So I've actually debated people on justification who went to a reference in the Gospels where Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her children. Build their meaning of the word justified out of that, and then read it into the three chapters of Romans to overthrow everything Paul said. Now, that's an obvious misuse of Scripture. And I would submit that since we have entire passages in Hebrews, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, as we saw last night, where you have verse after verse specifically on the subject of what Christ accomplished on the cross, that it shows the weakness of a position that this is the favorite verse that Arminian is going to go to. 2 Peter is not about the work of Christ on the cross. 2 Peter chapter 2 is about false teachers. It's a section about apostasy in the church, and we take what we think is an inference from one passage about false teachers and overthrow everything in three chapters of the book of Hebrews. Exact same thing that Rome does to the issue of justification. But look at it. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And so they look at the phrase here, the master who bought them, and say, see, there it is. Christ died. He purchased them with his blood. They are false teachers. They're going to be destroyed. So there can be people that the master bought who are going to be destroyed. Therefore, the death of Christ in and of itself does not accomplish salvation. It only makes salvation a possibility. They are actually redeemed. They are actually purchased, but they will be destroyed. That is the assertion that is made. Now, if that's the case, and I only have about 5 minutes here, if that's the case, according to my watch, I have less than that, but we'll go with the clock back there. Is that safe? Okay. If that's the case, then these are the things you have to believe are absolutely certain. A, that the word master refers to Christ. That is, the Greek term here, there it is, despotein or despotes, from which we get our word despot, that is absolutely in this section has to refer only to Jesus Christ. If there is any possibility that in point of fact it's referring to God the Father, then the entire argument collapses. All right? That's the first thing. Now, you might notice that when we look at this phrase and we ask, well, where else does it appear in the New Testament? There aren't all that many places, but there are places such as Acts 4:24, when the church gathers to pray and they say, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O despota, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. And then they go on below that to differentiate between the Father and the Son, and it's the Father to whom they're praying. So here is an example of the despotos being the Father, not the Son. There are other such passages that it can be used of people who are not God at all, rulers and masters and things like that, going back here. So the first thing is, master has to mean God the Father. It cannot mean it has to mean Jesus Christ, can't mean God the Father. The word bought, agorazo. Now, this is the standard term for purchasing, ransoming, and redeeming. However, if you examine its usage in the New Testament, every time it is used salvifically, except for here, if this is the exception, when it refers to the death of Christ, it always has a purchase price mentioned. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. is normally redeemed with a price, whatever it might be, in every particular situation where it's used, of the death of Christ, the price is mentioned, except here. So, if master is Christ, and agorazo is his death, then this is an exception to its usage everywhere else in the New Testament. You can start seeing where some of the problems are here. So, you might say, alright, if this isn't referring to Christ, then what is the passage referring to? What does it mean? Well, I gave a reference, and in the few minutes it's difficult to get into all the Old Testament parallels that are presented, but there is a reference in footnote number, of course not all of you have this, but if you're interested, 33 on page 282, in regards to Gary Long's book, Definite Atonement. Do you have that in the library? Are you familiar with that at all? Okay. There's a book entitled Definite Atonement. It's a very short book. It's only about 80-some-odd pages, maybe 100 pages, as I recall. But Gary Long gave, as far as I can see, one of the most in-depth discussions of the possibilities based upon the Greek text of the interpretationist passage that I could possibly see. Fundamentally, to boil it all down in just a few moments, he points out that agorazo, as it's used in the Greek Septuagint, can have non-redemptive uses, that it can refer and does refer in Septuagint usages, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to non-redemptive sovereign acts of God of placing people in positions of authority, and that it is his understanding that this is what Peter is paralleling to, and that hence he uses not Lord, which is the normal word for Jesus in the New Testament. It's normally kurios. Here he uses despotos, and therefore that he's referring here to God sovereignly placing people in positions of authority that they then utilize as false teachers to fill their own bellies, shall we say, and that the reason that they bring swift destruction upon themselves is because of the gravity of the sin that they have committed in betraying a trust that is given to them in the church, is in essence what it all ends up boiling down to. But again, it assumes certain things in the text that are not in any way, shape, or form certain, and it amazes me constantly that whenever I encounter a person who says, yeah, but 2 Peter 2:1 says this. In fact, the tape I mentioned before, and I know this is in the library because somebody said that it was, when this issue was brought up, when I said, well, have you looked at the meaning of the word despotos that's used there? I don't care what the meaning is. It obviously means this. It says, no, wait a minute. And then when we start asking about Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 9, well, that's not relevant because 2 Peter 2:1 says this. There was no willingness to engage in exegesis of the entirety of the text and allow it to stand as a whole. So very, very common for it to be brought up, but unfortunately it's normally brought up without a whole lot of discussion of its background and of the various interpretations that have been put forward. It's just said, well, see, and it's funny to me, a lot of folks would want to say that this passage is saying that the master can purchase with his blood these men, and yet these men bring swift destruction upon themselves. There's such a desire for man to be able to absolutely overthrow the work of God so that man remains in control. And I just can't help but think of Revelation chapter 5 in contrast to this. Let me show it to you, and that's going to be the end of our time, I'm afraid. Revelation 5, here you do have a clear reference to what Christ does by his blood, and notice the contrast. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God." You purchased for God with your blood. And there's the same word, agorazo. So now we have agorazo with the specific word blood. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And look at verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests